I want to ask you if you had to say, what is the sin that you wrestle with the most? What would your answer be? What's the sin that, you know, in Hebrews 11, it talks about sins that so easily beset us. What's the sin that you find yourself just more often than not wrestling with? Many of you who knew my father, you knew that he was pretty frugal. And he said, you know, if you can save your money, it's a good thing to do. And I grew up, in fact, when I started college, I asked Dad, I said, if there's one thing that you could have done differently about college, what would you have done? And he said, I would have taken more economics so that I can understand how the economic system works. And I decided, I took an economics class, really enjoyed it. I decided I'm going to major in economics. You still don't understand how the system works. But yeah, having sufficient money for the needs that always come up. And, you know, I find my besetting sin, the one that I wrestle with the most, is just, where do I put my security? And I can blame this on my dad. It's his fault. Yeah, he taught me this. Yeah, you know, you look to your job, or you look to your bank account, or you look to the IRA, or all of those things, instead of looking to God, who says he's our provider, he is our provision, he is the one who has committed himself to us. What's your besetting sin? What's the one that you wrestle with the most? We're going to come back to that, but I want to do just a review for those who may be guests here today, or maybe you've missed a week or two. And I'm going to start with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, and you're thinking, we're not going to get through this today. Yeah, we're going to get through this today. Adam and Eve, they are the ones who made the mess that we find ourselves in. They rebelled against God. How many commands did they have to keep? Just one. Just one. Don't eat from that tree. And they ended up doing that. They disobeyed God. They said, we have a better idea. And they're the reason we are in this miserable mess. We worship our passions and our pleasures and our thoughts. We follow instead of what God has said. We demand our own way, no matter who might get hurt. We insist that we're right and the rest of the world is wrong, entirely wrong. We are hell-bent, sometimes literally hell-bent, on building our own kingdom and achieving our own goals. We are incorrigibly self-centered, and we're unapologetic idolaters, and we have more idols than you can count. And all of that is because years and years ago, Adam and Eve said, no, you will not, God, you will not be the core, the center of our lives. And we learned to worship ourselves. God could have left us there in that miserable mess, but he didn't. There was a pagan idolater by the name of Abram, who later became Abraham. And God said, tapped him on the shoulder and said, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you, and I'm going to rescue this this world, this mess, through a descendant of yours who will also be the Messiah, the Savior, my unique son, Jesus Christ. Abraham, he was a paragon of virtue, right? No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. Abraham tried passing off his wife. Oh, she's just my sister. She's just my sister. And you know what? His son Isaac learned how to do that by watching his dad. Abraham's grandson, Jacob was a mess. There's just no other kind way to say that. Jacob had 12 sons from 4 different women. 2 were his wives, 2 were his concubines. Whenever I hear that, I think of cucumbers. You know what a concubine is? A concubine is a woman who lives with a man and bears his children, but is not married to him and has a lower status than a wife. They're kind of B-team, not A-team. So you got four mothers, 12 children, and it's a setup for utter dysfunction, and that's what was going on there. Dysfunction, favoritism, it was just a hot, ugly mess. And God does not leave us to wallow in that. God is working to transform the people that he loves, the people that he chooses to use. He's working to transform them into people that he can use, people that worship and serve him, people that he can place in strategic spots in this world and use them in the process of rescuing this world. So God put Jacob's dysfunctional family through a series of tests to transform them into people that he can use. And that's what we have been looking at. Jacob's favorite wife was Rachel. He had two wives, but he had a favorite wife, and then he had a not-so-favorite wife, Leah, that he got saddled with. And Rachel wasn't able to have children until late in life. She died while giving birth to her second son. Jacob favored those two sons. He loved them more than the other 10 older brothers. And this led to all sorts of unending conflict within the family. Rachel's first son was Joseph. Joseph, God gave two sets of dreams, and those dreams said that someday the rest of the family would submit to him. And when he told his elder brothers about it, they said, huh, cool. No, they didn't. They did not at all. They said, huh, over our dead bodies. Well, that, I'm paraphrasing the Hebrew text there. Will that ever happen? They hated Joseph, and when there was an opportunity to take him and sell him as a slave in Egypt, they did that. They earned 20 pieces of silver. They parceled that up amongst the 10 of them, and Joseph went off to Egypt. And those brothers went back to their father, Jacob, and they said, here's his coat covered with blood. What do you think happened? And Jacob was convinced a wild animal had torn him limb from limb. Fast forward about 13 years. Joseph has been languishing in an Egyptian prison, as we were hearing today from Joe. Languishing there, accused of sexual wrongdoing. He was absolutely innocent. Through interpreting a couple of dreams, he literally overnight found himself yanked out of that prison and placed into second in command in the most powerful nation in the world at that time. Joseph was second in command only to Pharaoh. He had interpreted two dreams of Pharaoh that there would be 7 years of abundance, incredible abundance, and then 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh put him in charge of overseeing those years of abundance and gathering the food so that during the famine there would be sufficient food. And that's what he did. He married an Egyptian woman. He has two sons. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, the other 10 brothers and their father Jacob are on the verge of starvation. Jacob hears there's food in Egypt. He turns to his 10 sons and says, go get us some food. When they arrive, Joseph recognizes them, and he accuses them of being spies. False accusation. And it's interesting because that was what the 10 brothers accused Joseph of. Your dad spy. That's why you're here, checking up on us. Joseph demanded that one of them return back to Canaan and get his youngest brother. They had told him, as he's questioning them, yeah, there used to be 12 of us. One is gone. One is still home with dad. And he said, okay, I'm going to jail you guys, and one of you will go back. and bring your brother back here so I can know you speak the truth. He jailed him for 3 days. After 3 days, he pulled him out and he said, okay, I'll let 9 of you go back, but I'm keeping one right here. And that was the first test that Joseph and God in heaven put these guys through, because God loved Joseph's brothers, his older brothers, but he loved them too much to leave them where they were, the miserable mess that they were in. Isn't that the same with you and me? He loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And that's what we see again and again. The first test, is there a leader willing to tell the difficult truth, willing to go back? One brother willing to go back and tell the difficult truth to Jacob. Not one of them volunteered. So then he throws them in jail. After he brings them out, he says, okay, one of you can stay here in jail while the other 9 go back home. Here's the second test. Is there a volunteer willing to make a costly sacrifice for the rest? Stay here in an Egyptian jail, and you don't know how long you're going to be there. You don't know what you get to eat, exercise privileges, what's on TV, do they have cable, cell phone? You know none of that. Nobody volunteers. They fail that. So yeah, Joseph, he says, Simeon, you're staying. They don't understand that God is using these difficult circumstances to get their attention and ultimately change their hearts. He's using these circumstances to change them from selfish to sacrificial. And that usually happens in our lives overnight, right? Yeah, that sin that we have wrestled with for who knows how many years. Sometimes God does that, and overnight, it's gone. Most of the time, my experience has been, it is a long-term battle. So the 10 brothers, they head back to Egypt, and the first night, one of them discovers all the money that he paid for the grain that they are hauling back is there in the mouth of his sack. And here's what we read. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? They've got a decision to make right there. Do we turn around and go back to Egypt and go back to that? They didn't know Joseph was their brother. They assumed he was thoroughly Egyptian because that's how he looked on the outside. He spoke Egyptian. Do we go back to that guy who treated us so roughly, accused us of being spies? Do we go back to him with the money and say, hey, we paid this, but it ended up back with us? What will he do then? They have a difficult decision to make. Are they going to face the difficult, possibly fatal consequences that are ahead of them, or will they ignore that and just press ahead? And I give them a delayed pass rather than a fail on this one, because they said, we're not going back right now. No, let's keep going. But close to 2 years later, they're out of food again. They have used up all the food they took back with them. They're out of food. And Father Jacob very reluctantly says, you guys can go back with Benjamin. Because Joseph was very clear. If you don't bring your brother back, I won't talk to you. I won't see you. If he doesn't come, you don't get anything. They get there. Joseph finds out they're there. And he says, hey, we're going to have lunch today. By the way, if you're ever invited to lunch with an angry dictator, it's probably good to say no. And that's how they view him. You know, this angry man who's, just a dictator. But they go. They go to lunch with him. And before lunch, they're worried because when they were there last time, it wasn't just one man's money, it was all their money that was in their sack. And they're thinking, What's going to happen? What's going to happen now? And they get the steward over Joseph's household. They get him aside and they say, hey, here's what happened. We found all of our money, but we brought it back with us. It wasn't our fault. We don't know how it got there, but it's here with us. We want you to know we're really honest guys. We're really honest guys. So I give them a delay on that. They did face the consequences, but 2 years later. You think a delayed pass is okay? Yeah, I'll give them a little benefit of the doubt on this one. During lunch, Joseph favors the younger brother, Benjamin. Okay, Benjamin and Joseph are from the same mother, Rachel. And the other 10 hated Joseph because he was favored. Now, Benjamin is the one that Father Jacob is favoring. Are you with me on this? If you don't have a program, it's hard to keep track of the players. I recognize that. But so Joseph doesn't know. Have these brothers changed at all over the years? Or are they still treating Benjamin the way they treated me? Because Benjamin is from the favored wife. Benjamin, favored brother. The brothers don't know that Joseph understands Hebrew. And so he's listening into the conversation as they are talking. And what he does is he gives Benjamin 5 times as much food as he gives the other brothers. It's a setup. It is a setup. And it'd be easy for them to look at that and say, look at that. Start talking negatively about him. Not only that, but then it says the very end of chapter 43 that the wine flowed freely. It doesn't say that in that many words, but there was plenty of alcohol there. And the sense is that they got intoxicated. And many times when people are drunk, they say that they're not as careful as they should be. They don't guard what they say as they should. But Joseph didn't hear a thing. He didn't hear a negative thing said about Benjamin. This is the 4th test. Are they still prone to envy when one brother is honored above the rest? We took a look at that last week, and I give them a pass on that. I give them a pass. They did not badmouth Benjamin in the least. Well, that brings us today to the 5th test, and we find this in Genesis chapter 44. Genesis, first book in your Bible. If you can find your way there in your Bibles and turn to chapter 44, the 5th test. I'm reading at verse 1. And here in this section, chapter 44, Genesis 44, Joseph's 11 brothers are accused of evil. Verses 1 through 6. Verse 1. He instructed the servant, this is Joseph, instructed the servant who is over his household, fill the sacks of the men with as much food as they can carry and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the money for his grain. He did as Joseph instructed. Verse 3, when morning came, the men and their donkeys were sent off. By the way, I think it's so interesting that the donkeys are mentioned, because we saw last week all the brothers were so afraid. We're going to be captured. We're going to be enslaved. And he's going to take our donkeys as well. And Moses here, he mentions, no, the donkeys as well as the brothers survived. But verse 4, they had not gone very far from the city when Joseph said to the servant who was over the household, pursue the men at once. When you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Doesn't my master drink from this cup and use it for divination? You have done wrong. When the man overtook them, he spoke these words to them. I don't think they'd gotten far out of the city. I think Joseph did not want to give them time to come to the first rest stop. And one of them says, hey, I'm going to check and just make sure I don't have any money in my sack like we did last time. And they open it and find the money, or Benjamin opens his and finds this cup. And so the steward over Joseph's household, he he goes and he tracks them down and accuses them. Something is wrong here. Verse 7, Joseph's 11 brothers protest their innocence. I think the cup is mentioned. I don't know that Moses mentions that, but we get the sense there's something awry. Verse 7, the brothers answered him, this is the steward, "Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servant to do such a thing. Look, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. Why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If one of us has it, he will die, and the rest will become my Lord's slaves." They assume they're innocent. They assume that nothing wrong has happened at all. And so one of them, maybe all of them, affirm, one of them makes this rash commitment, hey, if one of them has done that, boy, put him to death, the rest of us will be your slaves. Verse 10, he, the steward, replied, "You have suggested your own punishment. The one who has it will become my slave, but the rest of you will go free." Boy, there's grace here, because the punishment that the brothers suggested was far, far worse than this. One dies, the rest becomes slaves. The steward says, no, one will become a slave, the rest will go free. The rest of you will go free. The Hebrew term there is be acquitted. No wrong. You're free from wrong. Verse 11, so each man quickly lowered his sack. And the sense is they knew nobody had taken this cup. And so, search us. No problem at all. They quickly lowered each man his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the man, the steward, searched. He began with the oldest. Can you sense the tension building as he goes from one to the next, from oldest to youngest, all the way down to Benjamin? He began with the oldest and finished with the youngest. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. So you're there. You're one of those brothers. And you know, I didn't steal anything. You watch the others. They didn't steal anything. And you're right. Nobody did steal anything. But here's this cup. How did it get there? How did it get there? What are you thinking at this point? Maybe it was Benjamin. Who knows? He's been pampered by Jacob. Maybe it was him. There's a fifth test. Will the brothers place self-interest above a promise that was made? Will they sacrifice a family member again to save themselves? Joseph has set them up. He has set them up. It is so similar to what happened 20 plus years earlier, where for the sake of a couple of silver coins for each of them, they said, yeah, sell him. Get rid of him. Instead of leaving him to starve to death or die of thirst, they sold him to this caravan and realized a little profit. Now, it's not for the sake of a little money. It's for the sake of saving themselves. If they wanted, they could saddle their precious donkeys back up right now and head back home to family and friends and, to their father Jacob, who's going to say, where is Benjamin? And they made up a lie before. They deceived him before. They could do that again. Yeah, he's old. This may kill him, but so what? We've never been his favorites anyway. Or they could stand by Benjamin. Joseph's purpose was to single out Benjamin and see what they would do. Would they abandon him the way they had abandoned Joseph? And the conditions were just right for them to do that. Incredibly right. But this time, The stakes were just so high. What did they stand to lose? Their freedom, their families, their fortune, everything. Here's the decision. You can have your freedom back, but you can only have it at Benjamin's expense. I want you to look up at the screen for just a minute as I read this next verse. They all tore their clothes. Then each of the 10 brothers loaded his donkey and proceeded on their journey home while Benjamin returned to Egypt. Okay, I made that up. A few of you were looking at me and shaking your head and saying, "What version is that?" But what if that's what they had decided? What if that's how they reacted? The 10 brothers went back to Jacob. They made up another story. They said, "You know, we tried to save him, but you know, we got lost and who knows where he ended up." And these were the guys God was going to use to be the foundation of a great nation through which he would send his son and ultimately save the world. God loved them the way they were, but he loved them too much to leave them the way they were. And so it is with us. We are all broke in many ways. We come from parents who were broken. Gambling, alcohol abuse, angry outbursts, ongoing bitterness, envy like Jacob's family, sexual addictions, pride, worshiping money. It may be that you and I find ourselves in a series of tests, just like Joseph's brothers, because God loves us the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And so he puts you in a place that you never expected, you never thought you would ever be in. Difficult. Hardly even begins to describe it. What's he doing? He wants to grow you into the image of his son. He wants to clarify your values, to purge your heart from those things that are wrong, those idols that we've clung to, that we run after, those harmful habits that he knows they're going to destroy us. He wants to deepen our faith in His ability to provide and protect. He wants to take our eyes off the things here in this world that we look to before we look to him. He wants to put our eyes back on Jesus Christ. And when that happens, a lot of times we are unhappy campers. We are not happy at all. And you know what? His plan is so much bigger than your happiness. His plan is so much bigger than my happiness. He's aiming at holiness, Christ-likeness. And maybe like Jacob's son, you find God slowly prying your fingers loose from that which you have been hanging on to so hard for so long. And his purpose is to take that out so that he can put something of lasting, eternal value there in my hand instead. What is it in your life that you have clenched so hard for so long, so tightly? What's that sin that God has said, let go of it? Let go of it. You have no idea what I can put there instead. And you keep your hand clenched nonetheless. You know what I found? It hurts. It hurts when God has to pry my fingers loose. And all the while, we could simply open our hand and say, "Father, here's this idol. here's this sinful habit. It has held me for far too long, and it has taken me too far away from my family, from my friends, from the people that love me. It's taken me too far away from who you designed me to be. It has taken me too far away from you. Here's my anger. Here's my pornography. Here's my greed. Here's that judgmental attitude that comes so quickly, so easily. Here is my heart. Remake it. Remake it into the image of Christ. May you be my greatest treasure. May you be the one I desire more than anyone else. May you be my greatest joy and my highest delight. Here's what verse 13 does read. They all tore their clothes. What's that a sign of? Shoddy clothes. That is a sign of grief. Grief. You read of this again and again in Hebrew scriptures where they tear their clothes, they put on sackcloth, they put ashes on them. It's the deepest sign of sorrow when a wife or a spouse or a child or a parent has died. And they are saying, they are signifying by this, we could not be more sorrowful right now. They all tore their clothes. Then each man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. Not Benjamin, by himself, they returned. They all returned to the city. They're in this. What are they saying? We are in this together, Benjamin. We are brothers. Verse 14, the 11 brothers acknowledge their wrongdoing. So Judah, and this is interesting, Judah again comes to the forefront. We're going to see him being the spokesperson and being the leader. So Judah and his brothers came back to Joseph's house. He, Joseph, was still there, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. That is a violent verb. They're not just gradually kneeling down. No, they collapse. They collapse in front of him. And Joseph said to them, "What did you think you were doing? Don't you know that a man like me can find out things like this by divination?" Did Joseph really practice divination? There are places in Hebrew scripture where this is forbidden. This is forbidden. Now, Moses wrote this after Joseph had been long gone, but I don't think this is actual. I think this is part of Joseph's ruse. I think he is just playing the part yet, trying to get them to think, you can't hide anything. You can't hide anything from me. I have ways of knowing what is going on. And I think he's wanting them to understand they can't keep their sin hidden. Not because of him, but because of God. Now, he does. He knows all about it because he was there when they casually sat down and ate their lunch by that empty cistern that they had thrown him into and debated. Do we leave him here to die of thirst? Do we leave him here to die of starvation? Oh, let's sell him. And he pleaded and pleaded, and they had no compassion whatsoever. So Judah and the brothers came back to Joseph's house. He was still there. They threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What did you think you were doing? Don't you know that a man like me can find out things like this by divination? Here's the question. What did you think you were doing? Is that a singular personal pronoun or a plural personal pronoun? You know what? In English, we can't answer that because we use the same. Hey, you. Hey, you. It's a shame. If we lived in Texas, we'd say, hey, y'all. And we'd know, this is y'all. This is y'all. What did you all think you all were doing? Don't all of you know that a man like me, He doesn't address Benjamin, the one in whose sack the cup was found. He addresses them all. And he is saying the guilt is corporate. And it's interesting because not one of them says, hold on a minute, you must have misheard. It wasn't me. It's that guy over there. He's the one. He's the one where they found the cup, not the rest of us. They don't. They don't say that at all. In fact, in verse 16, Judah replies, what can we, notice that, another plural pronoun. What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we clear ourselves? Judah, again, is the spokesperson and the leader here. And he makes it very clear. We're not leaving him out to dry. We are in this together. The fifth test, they passed. They passed. What will they do? Will the brothers place self-interest above a promise made? No. They don't sacrifice a family member to save themselves. 2 years ago, they failed. They failed. And then the third test, yeah, it was in limbo. 2 years later, what are we finding? God has been working. He has been doing some things on the inside. Verse 16, God has exposed. You could translate this, God has found out the sin of your servants. This is Judah again. This is Judah who was a miserable mess. Judah, who was the one who said, hey, instead of killing him, let's sell him. And then probably patted himself on the back because he saved his brother from death. Aren't I good? No, you sold him. Instead of standing up for him, you sold him. Judah, the one who in chapter 37, he's a miserable mess. He married a Canaanite woman. Not only that, he fathers three sons and then has sexual relations with the wife of one of his sons. That was Judah. That was Judah. And look what God did with a man who was so far away. Judah replies, God has exposed, God has found out the sin of your servants. This is the sixth test. Will the brothers continue ignoring their responsibility for selling Joseph into slavery and any number of other wrongs that they did over the course of their lives together, or will they own and acknowledge their sin and forsake it? And so there are these first three questions. What can we say? What can we speak? How can we clear ourselves? And they're rhetorical questions. What's the answer? We can't. We can't do a blessed thing. There's nothing we can do. When Judah says, we've been wrong. We have been wrong. When Judah acknowledges their guilt, is he thinking about the cup? I don't think so. I don't think so, because he has just said, we're innocent. We're innocent. We didn't do anything. I don't think Judah's thinking about the cup when Joseph says, why did you do this? I think Judah is thinking back 20 plus years. 20 plus years to when he agreed with the rest of his brothers. In fact, he's the one who initiated it. Let's sell Joseph. Kill a goat, spatter the blood on his coat, take it back to our father, and this deception that was 20 years old was fresh as yesterday in his heart and in his mind. He carried that every day of his life. Every one of them did. Every one of them did. And Judah realizes God's not going to let us get away with it. And that is why we are standing here again in front of this man who is just, He's hard. He's harsh. God. God's the one who brought us back. God's been working to get their attention, working to make their lives so miserable that they have to go back and unearth that tragic chapter and deal with it, that horrific sin. We sinned. God knew. We're guilty. God punishes. This idea, it's not new, this idea that God is behind their troubles. But you know what? I'm going to stop right there today. I'm going to stop right there because our time is almost gone. And I'm going to encourage you, if you find yourself in the middle of a test like this, if God has been digging deeper and deeper and deeper into your soul, into your heart, because there are things that you buried there long years ago thinking nobody will know. It's over. It's gone. But God, year by year, shovelful by shovelful, has been working in your heart, working in your soul. You and I don't have to go on any longer with that bad conscience. We don't have to go on any longer with the guilt of what has happened. There's forgiveness, there's cleansing, just like there was for Joseph's brothers. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Because we don't carry those things to God. I would urge you today, if that is your situation, if the Holy Spirit has been putting his finger on things in your heart today, go to him, confess those. Tell God, I have been so wrong for so long. Father, I acknowledge that. I own what I did was wrong. Let's pray. And we are grateful, Father God, that 2,000 years ago when your son went to the cross, his blood paid, his death paid for all the sins that we had ever done or ever will do. We are grateful for your grace, your amazing grace. We're grateful that Calvary covers it all. And Father, today, speak as only you can to the hearts of us all. You worked incessantly in the lives of these brothers. There was not a day they did not remember what they had done. And Father, you couldn't use them that way. You didn't leave them that way. You brought them through agony, not because you hated them, but because you loved them. Father, I pray you would do the same in our hearts and lives. And Lord, we would come to a new experience of your grace, your forgiveness, your cleansing, your healing. And Father, you would have free reign to do as you see fit in our lives so that you can bring us to the point of usability, just like you did in the lives of these 10 brothers. Father, whatever that sin might be, whatever that issue might be, whatever it is that keeps us from being devoted, dedicated, yielded, available to you, Lord, deal with it. May we walk in freedom, in cleansing, in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.